The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Father, we come now humble and overwhelmed by Your grace and mercy. We come confessing our inability apart from You to do anything good, anything for Your glory. Help us now to focus on You, to give ourselves completely to You. And we ask that You change us for the glory of Your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we finished up John chapter 4, finally. And we came full circle last week as Jesus went back into Galilee where He did His first miracle, turning water into wine, and He healed a nobleman's son. This morning we turn into John chapter 5. And we turn a corner and we turn into a different phase of Jesus' ministry in which He's going to face much opposition. Up to this point, He has been with His disciples, ministering, doing miracles, showing everyone who is in His presence and us as we read along His glory, proving His deity. And as He does mighty works, John calls them signs because they point ultimately to who Jesus is and ultimately to one of His teachings as well. This miracle this morning is a little bit different. And in many ways, it is overwhelming. Normally, and I have often said, the Bible is not about us. And normally, I aim to make that clear in every sermon and every Bible study. I remind myself of that when I sit with the Bible open in front of me throughout the week preparing. When the Bible's about us, we get it wrong. When we start with us, we inevitably will lose our way. When we are at the center, it becomes a lesson in ethics and morality, and we end up leaving with some kind of inspirational, motivational talk to clean up our lives and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and stop sinning so much and start doing better. And inevitably, it's about moral lessons and ethical things that we must learn. And there's despair in that. So God needs to be at the center. And too often, we read the Bible like we read our high school annual. I didn't because I was cool, but you probably did. Where you turn to the back page and you find all the pages where your face is, and that's where you go. That's often the way we read the Bible. Where are we in this? And we usually are the hero when Jesus is supposed to be the hero. And so I am absolutely against that. Emphatically. However, this morning, we're going to make an exception. Because today is going to be one of those rare times where I think you can absolutely find yourself in Scripture. If you want to know where you and I can be found, see the lame invalid laying out on the outside of the pool. Because this is a perfect picture of our spiritual condition apart from Jesus. This is us, unable to save ourselves, unable to move a spiritual bone in our body, to live for His glory, to obey Him. So this morning, you will find a man who's not nameless because you can give him your name. And he's not faceless, because you will find your face there. Let's do some background work, some contextual work this morning as we begin, because if I asked you to look at verse 4, some of you would say, whoa, what do you mean? Because I don't have a verse 4. I didn't mean to yell, sorry. If you have a King James Version, if you have an NAS, if you have a New King James, you probably have a verse 4. If you don't, if you have an NIV or an ESV or an NLT, then you probably don't have a verse 4, but you probably have a footnote somewhere talking about verse 4. So let's talk a little bit about what that's all about. The reason that's called a textual variant, and the reason some of us don't have a verse 4 is because verse 4 is not found in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. Any manuscripts before 400, this is not found. So most scholars think that because John in verse 7 mentions the pool being stirred up, that will create lots of confusion if somebody doesn't put in there what's going on at the pool. So some copyist, some scribe at some time added verse 4 and said, people are not going to understand what's going on if I don't include this. So that's why you don't have a verse 4. Jesus has just got through with about a year-long ministry in Jerusalem. He went into Galilee for just a minute, and now John's got him back in Judea, in Jerusalem, because it's a time for the feast. All grown men, Jewish men, had to be a part of three main feasts each year, and this is one of them. We don't know exactly which one it is, probably not Passover. Probably he's in Galilee, which is about a 16-month ministry for Jesus. But he's got to go to the feast. So he's back in Jerusalem for the feast, and then he'll be back in Galilee to do ministry once again. In Jerusalem, there is this pool. It's called the Pool of Bethesda, which means the Pool of Mercy. It's by the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem. For years and years, textual critics believed the Bible was wrong because nobody ever found this so-called pool. And in 1888, guess what? Archaeologists dug it up and found it, and you can go visit it even today. So apparently what's happening here, and apparently the man who added verse 4 to give us some more insight into the situation, this truth was passed down. Apparently what's going on is there's some superstition amongst people in Jerusalem that every once in a while an angel comes down and stirs the water. And if you're the first person in when the water is stirred, you get healed. Very superstitious. Absolutely not true. It's not in line with biblical truth anywhere else. But this is a superstition that people are believing at the time. Obviously, there's an underwater spring that feeds the pool. And every once in a while, the water stirs because the spring bubbles up. And that caused a superstition. Just like the little girl who's burns her tortilla and sees Jesus' face in it somewhere, and everybody goes, right? And the next day, there's a shrine to this tortilla. Same thing is happening in this time. And so what you find at this pool are desperate, broken people who are 1 second away from giving up. And it's into this mess, into this brokenness, that Jesus comes. And he heals a man. So we're going to look at it under 3 points here. With that background in place, we're going to look at man's condition without Christ. We're going to look at Christ's compassion for man. And we're going to look at religion's confrontation with Christ. Our condition, Christ's compassion, and religion's confrontation with Jesus. Here we go. So here is this man at the pool. Again, it's absolutely a picture of you and I. Absolutely a picture of you and I. Spiritual inability defines us until Jesus comes into our lives. Not only can we not do what must be done, We can't even want to do what must be done. And so the spiritual inability is pictured here with a man who has been an invalid, which means he doesn't have the use of his legs. So he's probably laying in the prone position. We don't know if he was born that way, but we know he's been that way for 38 years. 38 years. That is longer than the average lifespan of a Jewish man in the first century. It's almost as old as I am. I'm a young man. But that's a long time. 38 years is a long time. And so here are these people desperate. So desperate. Please, please picture the tragedy. So desperate that they're believing in superstitions, putting their hope in empty, in things that can't possibly do what must be done. How would you like to be a man who has, that doesn't have the use of his legs, that has to race for his healing? I'm going to say that again. How desperate are you to put yourself in a position where you are racing other people for your healing and you can't use your legs? On September 11th, I was in the Hardin-Simmons University weight room lifting weights when over the radio I heard that planes hit the Twin Towers in New York City. And I went into the equipment room and I watched these smoking buildings for a couple of hours. And that day changed my life. And on that day, I decided to join the military and be a stone-cold infantryman. Awesome. I was awesome. I decided to be an American hero that day. But you know what it was? I wanted revenge. That's what. And you know why? Because I watched people jump out of buildings. And what was going through my mind was how horrific, how hellish and horrific do the conditions inside a place have to be so that jumping from the 70th floor is the right thing to do? How desperate. That's what this is. When you've given up hope to the degree that you're going to race without legs for your healing, you're in a pretty desperate spot. This is us, apart from Jesus. This is who we are. This man has no hope until Jesus surveys the ragged landscape of helplessness and hopelessness, and he sets his focused love upon this man, just like he did upon us. That is, until the day when Jesus stepped carefully around in between other spiritually blind and spiritually lame and spiritually broken beggars, just like ourselves. That day when he came to us. I am overwhelmed by the mystery of sovereign grace. This pool has people surrounding it with all kinds of difficulties. And Jesus chooses one man to save. I am overwhelmed by this mystery. In a pile of pain, in huddled masses of groaning, everyone equally undeserving, everyone equally unworthy, everyone equally unable, he came for one man. This has to make you ask yourself, why me? Christians, you need to check your pulse this morning to see if you're really alive. If you can take a look at this story and not ask yourself, why did he save me? Doesn't it make you reflect? Doesn't it make you remember the moment when you were given the gift of faith? When everyone around you was milling about and thinking about afternoon activities and you were wounded to the heart? When everyone else around you was listening to the same preacher or the same presentation of the gospel as you, and no one else saw anything but you saw glory. That moment when Jesus brought healing to your heart, and that heart of yours that was once curved in on itself unfolded to Jesus. Do you remember that day? When was the last time you asked yourself, why me? When was the last time you were amazed by your salvation? This is us apart from Jesus. A picture of spiritual condition, our spiritual condition without Jesus, our inability, and whether or not we were aware of it at the time, our absolute desperation. When God came and got us, we didn't realize we were so desperate. Most of us. When God came and got us, we did not realize we were on our way to destruction. And now we do. This man, just like us, he has no one to help him. He has no one willing. Jesus says, do you want to be made well? And the man says, I don't have anybody to pick me up and put me in the pool. If this impossible feat, which is just as likely as this lame man climbing Everest, if this impossible feat is going to happen, he's going to have to find somebody, pick him up, and throw his body into the pool. He's going to have to find somebody willing to sacrifice and give themselves for him. This is the pool of Bethesda, which means the house of mercy. He's going to have to find mercy amongst spiritually broken people, just as needy as he is. There are none willing, and there are really none who can do what must be done. There's no doctors. There's no surgeons. There's no medicine. There's nowhere to turn. He and you and I couldn't do it. And no one can help us. Only Jesus can. This is us without Jesus. Some scripture. This is us, sinners, before Jesus comes into our life. Proverbs 1:16. Our feet run to evil and hurry to shed blood. Proverbs 2:14 and 15. We rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverse. We are bent and devious. Jeremiah 17. Our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all. Our hearts are sick and undiscernible. Paul says in Romans 3 that our throats bring death and our tongues deceive with curses and bitterness. He also says in 1 Corinthians 2 that in our natural state, in the flesh, apart from the Spirit, apart from being united to Jesus, we can't understand the things of God. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says that our minds are set to hostility towards God. We refuse to submit. Indeed, we cannot. Unable. We are unable to please God. Isaiah chapter 1 says, the whole head and the whole heart is diseased. There's only brokenness from the sole of the foot to the top of the head, utterly broken, utterly unable. David in Psalm 51, I was conceived in iniquity. We don't sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born that way. We need Jesus. This is our condition. Number two, let's see his compassion. Jesus, obviously, comes to him. We don't go to Jesus. Jesus comes to us. Jesus finds him, just like Jesus found us. If he didn't, this man would be dead. If he didn't, so would we. As we have often discussed, Paul says that none seeks after God. No, not one. Look, recognize what this means. This does not mean necessarily that you look around, you think, you see people who are interested, and they're seeking maybe, they're curious. We understand that, but what Paul is talking about is what they're actually seeking is not God himself, but what God will give them, first of all. And secondly, and or, probably at the same time, they're also seeking a God that's not really God. Because as sinners, unable to save ourselves, absolutely broken and in need, we tend to remake God, make him something more acceptable, easier to take. We want to do something to put him in a box. We want to get heaven. We want to get salvation and keep control of our lives. This is what the Apostle Paul's talking about. We will, apart from the work of God in us, we'll run from Jesus every time. He is a threat. He is just as much as you need him, he is a threat to all that you want. He is going to take control of your life. And he's not going to come in your house and change the color of the carpet. He's going to knock out walls. He's bringing a sledgehammer. And oftentimes he's bringing pain on the way to joy and transformation. Grace is frightening. Hands off your life. Hands off. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that cannot be. This heart would still refuse thee. Hast thou not chosen me? My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. This is why Paul quotes Isaiah 65 in Romans chapter 10, says, when God says, I have been found by those who do not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask from me. Now, why are you all looking at me like that? This is good news. Okay, ultimately, this is good news. Just one example of how it's good news. Listen, if you look in the mirror and you look at your life, and you are worried about assurance, you're not sure if you're saved, you're worried about whether or not you really are saved, a lost person would never worry about their salvation. That's good news. You see the good news? If I'm worried about it, if I want him, if I know I need him, then there's some assurance there, because apart from him, you would not want, you would not desire. You would not see the truth of that. Lost people don't think about their assurance. Lost people don't worry about their eternity. So don't look at me like that. Buck up. Smile. This is good news. This is talking about the gospel. Thank you, Rich. Talking about the gospel. But we must look at the compassion and mercy of our Lord. Look, even if on this day he healed no one, it would be worth the telling of the story just to watch him walk. Just to see him in this place with these people. Just to see his gentleness and his mercy. Look where he is. He's not in the temple. He's not in a high palace somewhere. He's on Skid Row. He is in the overcrowded free clinic with used needles on the floor and vomit and blood and desperation and disease. That's where he is. He's in the back alleys. He's in the slums. See Jesus in our mess, meeting us in our frailty. He doesn't say, we say this. We like to say, Jesus says, come as you are. See, Jesus is saying, no, I come as you are. See him moving about these broken people. Look at where he is. He comes to us. He takes us by the hand. And he leads us home. John, so far, has been deconstructing all kinds of categories that we, now today, and they then make. Where we say, these are the people who are in, and these are the people who are out. These are the people who are included. These are the people who are excluded. Jesus comes and he smashes that. What would this man do if salvation was by performance? What would we do? We would die in our sins. And he is so patient. He's patient with us in our ignorance. He is patient with us in our lostness. When spiritually lame people like we once were, like this man is a picture of, when we confront our inability, before we run to grace, first we construct some alternatives, some schemes by which we can achieve self-salvation by our own work. Maybe we need Jesus' help. Notice that at the beginning, when Jesus first comes to him and says to him, do you want to be healed? And then in verse 7, the sick man answers, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. Do you see? This is us, please. This a lot of self-examination this morning. Join me. I've been doing it all week. This is us. He is affirming how miserable a failure his plan for healing is to Jesus. This plan I have to get myself healed, it ain't going to work. That's basically what he says to Jesus. And then he's says, Jesus, help me with my stupid plan. He thinks that maybe Jesus can pick him up and be the man who puts him in the water. This is us. See, Jesus is our helper. He's not our salvation. Not at first. Not until something happens do we see that clearly. It's empty alternatives and schemes. its superstitions, we grip tightly to control of our lives and ask Jesus to come into our life and help us with our agenda. Help us to achieve all that we think is going to make us whole. Everything that's going to satisfy us, instead of coming to the one and the only one who can truly satisfy. And not looking at him to help us, but to be the salvation we need for us. This is all of us in the beginning. And yet his compassion and his grace overcomes. And he still heals the man. You might have heard that verse in the Bible that doesn't exist, that God helps those who help themselves. That's not true. That's nowhere in the Bible. This man has no faith. Maybe you've heard a prosperity gospel message that if you just have enough faith, you'll be healed. No faith by this man at all. And yet he's healed. And he's healed by the power of Jesus' word. In verse 8, Jesus says, "Get up, take up your mat, and walk." He commands the man to do something he cannot do. And by his grace, that's how we're saved. He comes into our lives and commands us to believe. And in a moment, we cannot. And then the very command, the power of the words that he uses to command us, make us able to obey the command. Words so powerful that they grant what they command us to do. He is healed by grace. This healing owes nothing to the pool. It owes nothing to the angels. It owes nothing to the stirring of the water. It owes nothing to the work of this man or to the strength of his faith. He's just a sinner, lost and broken and unable, and he's healed. And this is a moment, before we move to the final point, where I want you to consider that this man is a picture of us from top to bottom, including the fact that we don't seek after God's grace, we don't deserve God's grace, but more than that, we don't appreciate it once we have it. Finally, religion's confrontation with Jesus. So our condition, his compassion, and then religion's confrontation. So we talked about how last week we came full circle and Jesus finishes Judean ministry. His Judean ministry about a year, and he goes into Galilee. That's going to be 16 months. And he's always illustrating with his signs who he is and teaching us about himself. With every single powerful work. And he did a lot of powerful works, so much so that the noblemen in Galilee heard what Jesus did in Judea. That his fame is already spreading wide, far and wide. But in chapter 5, we see a determined hostility begin and an ever-increasing resistance to all that Jesus is, as it relates to the religious leaders. The Jewish religious leaders at this moment, with this healing, are convinced that Jesus must die. Next week, we're going to see how he takes it up a notch. Not only does he heal on the Sabbath, not only does he command another man to work on the Sabbath, but next week he's going to say, "I'm God." And that is ratcheting it up a notch. But recognize that this is no accident. Jesus, this man has been lame for 38 years. He could have waited one more day. Sometimes Jesus picks fights. Sometimes he does. He does, just like he causes conflict in our lives and conflict in our relationships oftentimes, he does it to teach us something about ourselves, about him. And that's what he's going to do here. He's going to put in stark relief the difference between the apostasy of the religious leaders and the true work of God that's pictured in all that he is and all that he does. He's going to show the abomination of the Jewish system. He is going to continue to prove his deity and make it clear. The wickedness of the unbelieving Jews is shown clearly because they are so far away and actually in the other direction, facing in the other direction of the true God of the universe. They are not where God is at the pool. They are not seeing what God sees. Broken people. They don't care about what God cares about. Healing. Salvation. They don't love like God loves. They don't feel what God feels. Compassion. And when they see a man healed, walking on the Sabbath, they immediately talk about, they're the behavior police. And they don't look for ways to rejoice. There is no joy in their system. There's only burden poured out on everybody else. And Jesus is going to show that very, very clearly. This is what's happening. This is the beginning of what we're going to continuously and increasingly see. And that is very simply this. Jesus did not come to reform religion. Jesus came to end it and replace it with himself. Now, I've been questioned oftentimes because I use this language about religion versus the gospel. Religion is any belief in God or living for God apart from Jesus, because that is living by human achievement. When God's being pleased with you and your obedience is always based upon your performance, where you're standing with God is dependent upon how good you're doing that day. That's religion. And it will destroy you. And while you're on your way to being destroyed, you will be a Pharisee. You will not rejoice with people. You will not love people. You will not care about people. You will not see what God sees. You will not love what God loves. And the law of God that the Pharisees think they know so well, they're so messed up. Absolutely missing the forest for the trees, spiritually speaking. Always interpreting it wrong. Getting God wrong. While they're in the midst of thinking they're righteous. Jesus came to end that. It's not salvation by human achievement, but divine accomplishment. Not based upon your record, but upon Christ's perfect record. Religion leads you to pride or despair all the time. When you're doing good, you're going to be proud and overconfident. And when you're messing up, you're going to be in despair. And every obedience and every act that, quote unquote, is for God is actually your way of keeping out of hell instead of your way of loving the God who saved you. This is what we do. This is what the Pharisees are doing. If you're not awash in the satisfaction and love of Christ, if you are not absolutely certain that you're in righteous standing before God because of all that Jesus has done, if you are not looking to Jesus and seeing him beautiful and wonderful and pursuing him as your greatest treasure, then you're going to take a look at the law and the broad strokes of love and compassion and mercy and living for his glory are going to be replaced by details 613 little laws by which you can feel good about yourself, by which you can use to look down on other people. Of course they're judgmental. Their righteousness is at stake. Of course they have to be all over this man who's walking in town with a mat under his arm. He hasn't walked in 38 years. They're concerned about the mat he's carrying. Of course they are. If that's not important, you're telling them that everything they live for is not important. And no one can live like that. Not you, nor I. They need a way to think that God is pleased with them. They need a way to be able to look at other people in the eye and think that they deserve to be treated by other people like they're good people. And so, when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, we can't say, awesome, by grace, maybe out in God's power, Christ will work in me and I'll be able to do that. No, 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 no. We're going to say, who is my neighbor? And you don't mean that I just love everybody, do you? You mean like a 1 mile radius around my house. That's what you're talking about. This is impossible, this loving everybody thing, Jesus. Come on, let's nail it down. Let's narrow it. Let's make it achievable. And the problem is, and the problem with the Pharisees, the problem with religion, is you make it achievable. You lower the hurdle down so that you can jump over it. You make it so that you can actually get there. You make it so that eventually you don't need God anymore. Can you imagine a quote-unquote so-called religion that gets to a place where you don't need God? It's bankrupt. It's empty. It's crazy. Only the grace of God and the assurance that Christ's perfect life lived for you, given to you, only that will give you the emotional security to live life in the world, to give yourself to others, to glorify God. Jesus says several places, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Not I am Lord over the Sabbath, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one who created in those 6 days. I'm the one who rested on the seventh. He says, I am your Sabbath rest. I didn't come to reform things so that you will use religion to rest. I am your rest. I am Lord of the Sabbath. I'm going to end with this. N.T. Wright, I've read this before. Consider this. He says this, how can you cope with the end of a world and the beginning of another one? How can you put an earthquake into a test tube or the sea into a bottle? How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, fire has become flesh, that life itself came to life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality in the world, or it's a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, listen, most of us unable to cope with saying either of these things condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. So this is what I'm asking you to consider this morning. Have the courage to ask your heart, are you in the in-between with Jesus? Just the claims alone of Jesus make it so that you cannot just like him. Either he's a lunatic and a liar and evil and fake, and why bother? Don't think about him, just live your life. Or if he is who he says he is, You've got to fall down at his feet and give him everything. And anything in between is nonsense. He draws a line in the sand and he makes you come on one side or the other. There is no in between with Jesus. He will not allow it. So, do you pray to Jesus sometimes? Either he can't hear you, he's not real, stop your praying. But if he is real, how dare you? How dare you check in on this person from time to time? Absolutely impossible. I'm asking you to throw your hat over the fence, to burn the ships, to step across the line this morning and go all in. Quit living in the in-between, pretending like that's Christianity. It's not. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by your grace and your mercy. The fact that you would save sinners like us it's unfathomable. It's a joke. If it weren't real, we would all dismiss it as nonsense. But it's real. We actually can have a relationship with the God of the universe, the one who just by the words of his mouth speaks things into being. Whatever he says it is, it is. And for us, in this room, there was a moment when the Spirit united us to this person, to this life-giving, life-altering, heart-transforming person. And by his grace, everything changed. And yet it's so easy for us to get in monotony, stuck in the monotony of everyday life, and forget about how amazing our salvation is. Forget about the privilege that it is to have a relationship with God. We know God. And absolutely how ridiculous it is to live life without him. Not appreciating his grace and not living for his glory. We want to make our lives count, Lord. Give us the courage to do that the only way it can be done. Absolutely surrendering all of ourselves to you, to your Son, Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.